So let's pray.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of hearing your word and studying it in detail. Guide us by your Holy Spirit in all that we say and do and think, that we might be led more deeply into the truth of the gospel and into a life springing out of the gospel. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right, Romans chapter 2 is our subject tonight. And depending on your translation, it will begin, hopefully, with a significant word. I taught you before that this is one of the most important words in the Bible.
It's come up so often now.
It comes up so often. Therefore, which does straightway when we see therefore, where should we look?
To previous.
To what's just gone on before. Now, we learned in chapter 1, second half of chapter 1, Paul teaching us that all the Gentiles are under the wrath of God, under his condemnation. And we do you remember what is the reason? What, if you like, what is the fundamental basic sin of the Gentiles that leads to all the other sins? One word answer.
So they're not.
One word.
Unbelief.
No. Close. Idolatry. Idolatry. In other words, yes, godlessness. Yeah. Not recognizing God and worshipping God as God, knowing that, or they ought to know that he's God and ought to know how they ought to stand before him, and instead they worship creatures, they worship, they refuse or fail to worship God as God. And then the first, therefore, in verse 24 of chapter 1, therefore God gave them up into the lust of their hearts, impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. So this generic thing of dishonoring of the body that goes together with idolatry, verse 24, 25. And then 26, for this reason, which is another therefore, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then we come to the sin of homosexual activity and behavior, at which point every Jew in the audience will say, yes, that's what they do, isn't it terrible? Disgusting and horrible and so on, which is also a part of God's punishment of the Gentiles. He allows them to, if you like, he leaves them to their unnatural passions as opposed to saving them from it. And 28, and since, again another connective, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then the list that comes is no longer this kind of blatant sin of homosexual activity and that kind of immorality, but it is what? All manner of unrighteousness, or the different translations of it, my mind says, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Yeah. And Paul might have finished that with, etc., etc., or I could go on, but you get the idea. Now, well, have you noticed what happened there? We began with idolatry, worshipping creatures and worshipping, not worshipping God, as opposed to worshipping the God of Israel, the true God. And then the obvious sin, which was homosexuality and general sexual immorality. That was always the Jewish view of what makes the Gentiles, if you like, what in the Gentiles' behavior is, if you like, particularly striking, is sexual immorality. They engaged in all sorts of things that were forbidden by the Bible. Very close.
With animals
very often,
as well.
Sorry?
With animals.
That was not allowed.
No.
It wasn't allowed, but there were things like, you know, very, you know, unnaturally close marital relations, for example. Mm-hmm. It's essentially incest, yes?
Yeah.
And all sorts of other things, you know, prostitution flourished, you had homosexuality, and all sorts of other things which were considered to be sexual immorality. There were various cults and where the worshipping certain fertility goddesses involved visiting temples where the priestesses were in fact cultic prostitutes, temple prostitutes,
yeah.
and engaging in sexual relations with a temple prostitute was considered worship, very conveniently. I imagine that religion was invented by men, not by women.
And this was mainly Greeks, weren't they?
Greeks and Romans.
Yeah.
Romans less at this time, but then they went the same way. They were kind of at the beginning of the road that the Greeks were near the end of. Now, at this point, everybody who's a God-fearing person, whether they're a Jew or a God-fearing Gentile who has come to know and to respect the law of God in the Torah, and there were many such Gentiles as well, are all saying, yes, that's terrible, and them out there. But then he comes with this real list, and you see what we see there. Can you see what sort of things are these?
These are what I call normal things.
Normal sins. Everybody's sins, yeah. This is not a Gentile thing to do.
No.
We have covetousness, malice. We have envy.
Insolence.
Gossip, slander, haughtiness, boastfulness, disobedience to parents, faithlessness, ruthlessness. These are just generic sins. Mm. And have you noticed that they move from outside to inside? It begins with doing dishonorable things with your body, and we end up with foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness, all of which are inner sins, sins of the mind and not of the body. In other words, the things that engage, which can be hidden from eyes because they're in the heart. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you... And all of a sudden, so at this point, everybody's kind of nodding, and they get a bit more uncomfortable at this point. Getting close to home. Of course, we all disapprove of such things, don't we? We're not like them. Give approval to those who practice them. But then he turns the gun the other way. Therefore. And there are different in Greek, there are off the top of my head, there are three words that translate as therefore. And one of them is like, we could sometimes say then. If that's such the case, then such and such. This particular one, this therefore, is one that is like a... it particularly depends, it's like a subordinate clause to what just went on before. In other words, it's a kind of... it's like a sub clause of what has just been said. It comes under the same umbrella. It's not first this thing, then this thing, but under it, if this is true, then this also is true. That kind of way.
In our version, we've got a you in front of it. Mm.
You, therefore.
Yes,
yeah.
And that's a kind of emphatic. In the Greek, it literally says, therefore, literally... unapologized, without defense, if you like, defenseless, excuseless, are you. Defenseless are you, or without excuse, excuseless are you. Because why? Oh man, it says here, who, which man? Every one of you who judges. Now, haven't we just been disapproving? Hasn't that Paul just been doing? They do this and they do this and isn't that?
That's right.
I said, and every one of you who judges is without excuse. Why? Let's read 1-5.
It's the old lump in your eye, isn't it? The old...
Exactly. Yeah. Reg, could you read for us 1-5?
1-5.
Yeah.
You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you see you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kingdom? Tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed.
Okay, thank you. Now, so having got everybody on board, we now see what's the problem. The problem here is, and he said, therefore you have no excuse. Mm-hmm. Literally, it's man. Because you are a man and you are not God, first of all. So you are being, if you are a man and not God, then you will also be judged one day. All people will be judged. Now there are two different, there's difference now between two words. One is judge, and the other one is condemn. Now, this is the way that this is written, the way that Paul wrote this is a kind of hammer-pounding, because the word judge, you've got word to judge, judge, mm-hmm. and condemn, mm-hmm. and in Greek to judge is krino, and condemn is to katakrino. So you've got, even when we've got the word condemn, it's constantly, so if, just listen, it's all Greek, literally, mm-hmm. to you, but just listen for the word, anything that sounds like krin in it, this is how it goes. Dio analogetos eho anthrope paso krinon, en hoga krines to heteron se auton kata krines, tagar auta prastes ho krinon, oidomen dehoti krima, to esting kata, and so on. Krim, 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 krim. Judge, 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 judge. He's kind of, he's pounding it through. You could hear it there, I hope.
Yeah.
It's real kind of, what's the judgment here? We talk about judgment. Now, if you are judging, you put yourself on very thin ice. Why? Because if you're going to pass judgment, it is presumed that you're above the thing that you judge. That's what God does. You're the one who's over it, and you're not part of it. If you're somebody who's breaking windows, you know, I have a niece in Finland who was, when she was very little, she was very wonderful, a combination of disobedience and a really strong sense of morality. And the way that she mixed those two things up was that she would say the right thing and do the wrong thing. So she would come when Hannah was a baby, we were at a wedding, and she came and took Hannah's milk bottle and said, "Mustn't take other people's bottles," and walked off. And one time she was found, she came out of the kitchen of her grandparents' house and saying, her name's Lena. I said, "Lena! Lena! Lena!" And then where was one? After she'd done, she put all the shopping bags out there, all over the floor. So that's kind of, you know, she knew it was the wrong thing, but she did anyway. And then she was telling herself off and kind of made herself better with it. Well, that's precisely what goes on, isn't it? You know, that, you know, if you know that it is wrong and you still do it, the very not, it makes it worse because you're condemning yourself. It's hypocritical, and Jesus, and this passage, beginning with, is very strongly linked to what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, about, and 6, about hypocrisy, about, sorry, chapter 6 of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, about, you know, speck in your own eye, in the brother's eye, and log in your own eye, mm-hmm. and about doing things for show, rather than, you know, God sees into the heart, and we do for the show, you know, show, is to be recognized by people. And the point here is that we've got the list here of sins at the end of chapter 1 is not specifically Gentile. It is universal. And if you are guilty of those things, and then you say, "Oh, these Gentile sinners," then you're calling yourself a sinner too, because you're no better. Now, this is a Gentile Jew set up here. He doesn't say so, but it's obvious.
It's racial, isn't it? Really?
But it is also, that's not, it's, now that we are all Gentile Christians, the problem hasn't gone away, has it? We're very, very quick to recognise other people's sins. I might have told you the story before, but I'll tell it in case you've forgotten or I haven't. But a pastor, a former pastor whom I know from America, and he said he learned a lesson as he was his first call. He was about 26 years old, and there was in his first congregation, there was this woman who was an inveterate gossip. Who's the most, the sharpest, most malicious tongue you could imagine. This elderly lady, he just wah, behind people's backs all the time. And so he said, "Okay, I'm going to get this thing nipped." The right readings came up on a Sunday. So he preached this really fire and brimstone sermon about the evils of gossip and how God hates hypocrisy and all that stuff. And stood at the end of the service, stood at the back of the door, shaking everybody's hands. And the lady came up and looked him in the eye and smiled. "Thank you, Pastor, for the sermon. Mrs. Smith really needed to hear that." And isn't that just so?
Yeah.
Isn't that just so? Yeah. The hypocrisy that lives in it, and when you pass judgment on another, you condemn yourself. My father used to say to me when I was growing up and got very irritated with people, as teenagers are often intolerant, said that we are always the most intolerant of weaknesses of others which we ourselves share.
Yeah. We see in our own.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So, if I'm an impatient driver, I can't stand drivers that get in my way.
Yeah.
Because they're impatient.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If I'm, we see the weaknesses in ourselves, and we are less tolerant of those than weaknesses that we don't share. Which is why, you know, there's the opposite attract. That's why, you know, if you've got two very similar people, they probably don't make a very successful couple, for example, because they just eventually compete for the same space, if you like, and share each other's intolerances in each other, rather than being forbearing of one another. And so here's the judgment. If you think that you're better, you're actually worse, because you're passing judgment on yourself, because you practice the very same things. And so we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, who aren't a God, you who judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And here comes a really important piece, verse 4, that your translation is a little bit different from mine, and presumably yours as well, Carol. Yes. And they're both a little bit different from the Greek, which is, it's a little bit vague in Greek, but basically it says, do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance? I don't like the word tolerance. Tolerance is a bad word. We should never be tolerant, because tolerance means putting up with bad things.
That's right.
Mm. Yeah. Forbearance, with evil, you know, with bad things we exercise patience and love, and with things that irritate us but are not wrong, we just need to get over ourselves.
We've got contempt as well.
Yeah. Yeah. So we despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Which is to say, God's goodness towards us is not a lie to say, oh, God loves me, so I can do whatever I like and it's all right. No. God is kind, and the point is to lead us to repentance. God's kindness and his goodness and his forbearance is there to withhold and to delay judgment, to give me time to remove myself from under the judgment, if you like. So he's not going to, you know, it's like a, you know, the guillotine is all triggered, you know, it's all set up, but nobody's pulling the lever yet to give you time to mend yourselves. And now what do you do when you continue in sin? Instead of escaping the wrath of God, you make it worse. You pile it up. Mm. It says, because of your hardened, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Storing up means you're kind of putting it in a barn. You're piling it up. Mm. God is giving you time to repent, and instead say, oh, I've got all this time. Oh, I can do more. And you make it worse and worse and worse. It's like throwing petrol onto a fire. Mm-hmm. You know, my house is burning, but it hasn't burned down yet. The roof hasn't come down yet. So I know I've still got time to pump some more diesel into the fire, a bit more petrol, and I'll find some kerosene as well. Mm-hmm. What do we call this? What one of the last things in the list was foolishness. Mm-hmm. This is not foolishness in the extreme. And this is the serious business. We talked earlier about the wrath of God, remember, in chapter 1. Verse 18 began, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then we went into this thing about Gentiles. And now we say, you who presume on the forbearance and goodness and kindness of God are storing up wrath. Universal judgment. Mm. It should make us uncomfortable. That's the intended effect.
What about though when we have to make a judgment? I don't think probably judgment's the right word, but if you're considering what company you should keep or not keep, or what things you should do or not do, you have to weigh up, and that's a kind of judgment, isn't it?
Ah, there's another word. We've got krino, we've got katakrino, and there's a third one. Diakrino. Dia means through, which is translated usually as discernment.
Ah, right, yes.
Now that's a judgment, yes. But it's not, it's a different kind of judgment. It's not I'm judge and juror and executioner, but I am pondering what is wise.
Right.
Wise in, not in the sense of clever, but wise in the sense of in accordance with God's right. will. Mm. And there's a big difference between discernment and condemnation.
Yeah.
Or discernment and judgment in the sense of passing judgment. This means to pass judgment. This means to pass sentence.
Yeah.
This means to make a judgment.
Yes, right.
If you like. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes.
And that's the difference. Now, are we to say, oh, we should now be tolerant of everybody's sin? No. We reckon, and sin is called sin. And how are people to come to repentance unless they know that their life is in sin and they need to repent? Now, this is, but that's very different from judgment. If that means, that's called warning or chastisement. And it's there not to say, you're a horrible sinner, God hates you and he loves me. But rather say, if you continue like that, you will receive God's judgment. It's a warning, if you like. As opposed to saying, okay, you're a bad person. Does that make sense? That's a distinction. And we are very difficult, we find it very difficult to tread the line between being discerning and being faithful to the truth and confessing the truth in the face of falsehood and actually passing judgment. In other words, of recognizing the sinner's sin without despising the other person and saying, I'm better than you.
We also, most of us are inclined to, with judgment, think that the life a person leads, and without saying anything, just shun them.
Yes. Yeah. So you're not worth my time.
Well, not that so much. It's that you think that if you said anything, you just get a.
Oh, I see. You just walk past.
So you just ignore them.
Yes, I mean that's part of the discernment of when is it appropriate. It's not always appropriate to say everything at all. You know, another thing that I learned from my parents is that honesty means always speaking the truth. It doesn't mean that you say everything that is true every time. You know, how does this look? Terrible. You're ugly. You know, that's not honesty. That's just rudeness.
Yeah.
So it's about, that's part of the discernment process.
Yeah.
But we are cowardly.
We are.
Yeah. We are cowardly, you know, by nature. Because we want an easy life just the same as everybody else. And sometimes if you're in company and something inappropriate being said, as a joke, and you're the only one not laughing, it's an awkward thing not to join in, for example. And it doesn't mean that you don't need to stand on the table and make a fire and brimstone sermon about blasphemy, but you might want to just withdraw yourself and make it clear that you're not part of it, you have no part in this.
Yeah. And the other thing I look at is, especially, it's not so much with a man, because, alright, it's a man-to-man sort of thing, but when you've got a woman who's a bit like a fishwife, you know, and you know that.
That's some judgment.
You know that if you say it, you're going to get a rear earful. You know, so you tend to shy away from that.
Yes, and discernment as to, you know, it's not always straightforward to decide. It's not always your job in that moment, because it's not always productive to do that. And sometimes, you know, when God, you know, what do we have here of God? What had God dealing on? Kindness, forbearance, patience.
Yeah.
And overcoming very often is quite, you know, it's a cliche, but it's cliche because it's true, that you can win the argument and lose the person.
Yes.
It's okay, you're right, but I don't like you anymore. And that's the last conversation you ever have. And more important, to overcome people's faults, not with telling them where they're wrong. I mean, this is what children do all the time. They delight in correcting each other. Because they can't stand the idea that somebody should be wrong and and must be corrected. Whereas in fact, it's more important actually to overcome and bring them to recognition of their sin, and that doesn't necessarily always come with hitting them on the head with a hammer. It might just come with gently pointing people in the right direction. Yeah. But the focus isn't on how should we deal with sinners out there. But what about the sinner in here? Keep a watch on yourself. Now, he will continue. So if you just, Reg, can you just finish from 6 to 11 as well?
Yep. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. First for the law, then for the Gentile. Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism.
That's it, thank you. Now, it's an awkward break because actually in the Greek, the sentence continues through 5 and 6. It says, who will render to each? So, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, God will render to each one according to his works.
Yeah.
Now, this is the key. Everyone will receive according to what they have done. And we think, okay, we're Lutherans, we believe not in salvation by works, but by faith, and it's by grace through faith alone. But we say the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday, you know, this is the Catholic faith, whoever doesn't hold it cannot be saved, and we say, and he will judge everyone according to his done works. Those who have done good, eternal life, those who have done evil, eternal condemnation.
It could mean that when he finally gets here, there'll be so many evil that he can only take a few with him.
No, God can take the whole lot. It's about, because, well, let's put it this way. Again, we're dealing with internal sins. Yeah, not just external sins. And Jesus, remember, teaches in Matthew 5 about, you know, you've heard, do not murder. But I say, if you're angry, you're liable to judgment. Mm-hmm. You've heard, don't commit adultery. If you look at someone with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Don't think it's enough not to to love your friends, but you're allowed to know. You love your enemies as well. Love your neighbours as yourself. Give more than is required. If people oppress you, give them more than they ask for. If they rob, add to the pile, to the booty.
It's hard.
Yeah. And that's what Jesus calls perfection.
Yeah.
So another, and he says elsewhere in Mark 7, he says, you know, out of the heart come all kinds of evil. Murder, adultery, etc. They come from the heart. Now God sees, and as we'll see in a minute, God sees into the heart. And he will judge everyone according to what you have done. Those who by, and yours said persistence, mine says patience, and I disagree, I think there's an even better word. Persistence sounds like, you know, beavering away. Patience sounds a bit like sort of just sitting back and waiting.
Yeah, I mean, to persist in doing good, I mean, it doesn't seem right, does it?
Well, I think I would suggest a better translation, perseverance.
Yeah.
Perseverance, which has the sense of just getting, you know, just carrying on regardless, as opposed to just, you know, sweating away, but carrying on regardless. Perseverance in doing good. Those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. And he doesn't, by the way, he doesn't say, provided that they do everything perfectly and to the utmost degree, although we will come to that a bit later. But for those who are self-seeking, and here again, your translation, all our translations are always a bit imperfect, but here's actually a pair. Literally it says, who self-seeking and disobey the truth and instead obey unrighteousness. It's a matter of who do you obey? You're going to obey somebody. So they disobey the truth and instead they obey unrighteousness. No. Everybody's obedient to something, either the truth or the lie. And again, it doesn't say here that those who do terrible things, Hitlers and Stalins and Fred Wests of this world and Myra Hindleys, he's talking about the orientation of your mind, truth or unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. God won't be disappointed, he will be wrathful. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now he's explicit. Why the Jew first? Because he should know better. And then the Greek also. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, here there's a bit of something that we missed, missed a little bit of background here because we don't read the Apocrypha anymore. Now, there's a book in the Apocrypha called Wisdom. And in the Book of Wisdom, which was a very, very popular book in the first century amongst Jews, it says very specifically that Jews sin as well as Gentiles, but the difference is that God eventually God is patient with the Jews and he will eventually forgive them, but he will destroy the Gentiles. And so Paul is essentially taking that to task as actually, no, God shows no partiality. Jew first and then Gentile. Judgment in judgment and in salvation. God doesn't have two different standards of judgment. You know, you get a more lenient judgment. We'll kind of, you know, teach his favourite, teach his pet, and you guys, you know, you're the baddies anyway, so we're not going to give you a chance. God created all of mankind.
But I can't see the point of stressing that, then. First of the Jew, then the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism.
We'll see why.
Which is pointing towards that.
Well, it's because this first Jew and then Gentile comes... He's repeating himself. Verse 16 of chapter 1 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's not a Jews kind of getting better or worse, but the Jews are the first to be answerable for reasons we're about to discover.
Right.
So let's read on, shall we? Rosemary, could you read from 12 to 16, please, those five verses?
All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. But all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Okay, there we have that phrase, my gospel. We talked about this at the beginning of the whole thing. Remember that Paul is kind of saying, this is my gospel, this is the gospel I preach. Yeah, and that's what he's referring to here. According to my, it doesn't mean that he's got a different gospel from everybody, but this is how I teach the my gospel there. Mm. Now, so now we see why Jew first and then the Gentile. If you have the law, you perish. You're judged by the law. If you don't have the law, you perish without the law. Mm. You know, whether you come to know the law or not, you will nevertheless be judged by God who is righteous. And the and this is where he kind of seems to lighten the load a little bit for the Gentiles, as we see in a minute. So all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. If you've sinned, you will be judged. End of story. Sin is sin is sin. No, if you fly your little aeroplane over from the continent and you land on the main runway at Heathrow without permission, causing chaos, you will be arrested and you will be punished. And if you say, well, I didn't know that was against the law in Britain, the answer is, well, you should have done. You should have done. That's no defence. And likewise, we already learned, the attributes of God are evident from in creation itself. You should know better than to go against God's will, to sin in idolatry and all the other things that flow from it. It's not difficult to work out from how God created the world, for example, how we should use our bodies. We should nourish and nurture them and not destroy them. And if you do something that is destructive to you, you know it's wrong. It's not very difficult again to see that, you know, there are certain things that come very naturally to young children, like lying and stealing and pushing and shoving. But you also see that very early on, you know, not only do they do them naturally, but they also try to hide those facts from the very beginning. When children pinch and push their brothers and sisters, they claim that they didn't because they know it's wrong.
Yeah. But then on the other hand, they're quite loving and
that too, yes. Yes, yes. We're a mixed bundle. But the point is that from the very beginning, we have a sense of, well, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway because it was the word earlier, self-seeking.
Yes.
It suits me.
Yes.
Everybody knows, really, that marriage is sacrosanct. But different times, different places, people make allowances for it. For the fact that they don't really want to stick to this. I know we should be monogamous, really, but hey, you know, who can do that? So I'm not going to bother, etc., etc. So if you, you know, the will of God, we call it natural law, which means that natural law, you can sort of work out very easily. What are, just to stick to the example from chapter 1, what are sexual relations for? Well, what happens when you have sexual relations? Babies happens. Okay,
yeah.
So you can now work out fairly quickly as to, well, what's kind of within the remit of what's appropriate, what's inappropriate? Well, you kind of...
Male or female?
Yeah, it's obvious. Yeah. It's not rocket science, it's not difficult, it's not intolerant, it's not pre-modern, it's just obvious.
Mm.
And you see it everywhere. You see it everywhere. And it's natural, it's clearly so, and to make allowances for it, and it always happens gradually, little by little. First it's condemned, then it's kind of tolerated but marginalised, then it's kind of ignored, and then after a while, so, well, if that makes you happy, and then after a while, everybody has to believe in it. And if you don't, then you're the evil person. Now that's just one example. There are countless others. You know, what were the lungs created for?
Breathe.
To breathe. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there are certain things that aren't necessarily really a good idea to put in them. You know, what is drinking for? What, you know, it's for hydration. So if you're drinking instead to make your mind numb, then you say, well, hang on, this is not what you were made to do. And it's not difficult. All these things are obvious.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why we are always so very good at making excuses for them. And so, if you don't know the law of God, well, you jolly well ought to. It's not difficult.
But aren't they going on about the Jewish law?
Yes, but the Jewish...
When they say law, when they say, you know, the Gentiles don't know the law, but they've got their natural law.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They don't know the law according to the Jews.
Yes, except that the law according to the Jews, especially the law that talks about
Ten Commandments,
loving God and loving your neighbour,
I know what you're saying.
Yeah.
It's natural.
Yeah.
Or it should be natural.
Yeah. I mean, the very famous law of an Assyrian king, or Mesopotamian king, Hammurabi, who they found this is older than the Ten Commandments. And you know what? It's not, you know, there's and he's got things like, it's a lot of it is identical to the Ten Commandments. And you go anywhere else, you know, and these atheists like to quote this, you say, you know, Christians think they're so clever, and then they quote all the different religions from around the world that have always said you should love your neighbours as yourself. Well, it's not because, the remarkable thing about you should love your neighbours as yourself is not that it's such a novel invention. Oh gosh, that's a good idea, and why didn't anybody think? No. Lots of people have thought of it because it's so blindingly obvious.
Mm.
Everybody knows that that's the way. You know, it's not difficult to work out what kind of a life, what kind of a code of behaviour would make for a cohesive society where everybody gets on and can flourish as well as they can? Well, obviously a caring one.
Yep.
If it's the dog-eat-dog world, then dogs are going to get hurt and eaten, right? So if you want lots of people to be, you know, the German philosopher Immanuel Kant came, you know, he thought he was a very clever man, but he thought he came up with a really clever thing. He called it the categorical imperative. There are certain things that are categorical imperatives, things that you absolutely must do, and there are no exceptions.
Yeah.
And how do you work out which those things are? I said, you just follow the logic. If you follow the logic and say, you have this rule, will it ultimately achieve what you wanted to, what you had it for in the first place? So, for example, if you say, I'm allowed to lie, because sometimes it's quite convenient not to tell the truth, when you follow the logic, if that becomes then a rule, then everybody knows that anybody could be lying at any given moment, and nobody trusts anybody, so lie is completely useless. Lying doesn't help you anymore. So that's not a good idea. Telling the truth, on the other hand, is, you know, if you have the rule that tell the truth always, and everybody tells the truth, that then you end up knowing that the truth is always true, and therefore it supports itself. It's itself, you know, it doesn't contradict itself. Does it make sense?
Yeah.
Well, he wrote a very long book to come to that conclusion, and to which we say, well done, Emmanuel. Duh, yeah, obviously. God told us so a long time ago, and it's written in our hearts. But if you also not only have this inner God-given sense, but God has actually given you a tablet of stone written with his own finger, this law says, this is the truth, don't then expect God to say, oh, well, you know, never mind. If you sinned under the law, you will be judged by the law. And the implication is that you're, in a sense, worse off. Because if you are a BA pilot who's been landing and flying to Heathrow all your life, and you fly a little aeroplane in the middle of it and say, now hang on, not only, you know, you have no excuse, you knew better, you've done it on purpose, you're malicious, you're worse, you get a longer sentence. You know, if a disoriented Italian drives on the wrong side of the road in England, and a British driving instructor drives on the wrong side of the road in England, they will probably encounter a different kind of response. Yeah. So that's the kind of idea here. But the point is, yeah. So it's not hearing the law. Every Jew, the difference between a Jew and a Gentile is the Jews have heard the law. They know what it says. Mm-hmm. That's not how you're going to be judged. Did he hear it? Can you imagine? So you go to court. You've shot your neighbour. And they put you to horses. Oh, no. You can't send me to prison because I've read in the law that you shouldn't shoot your neighbours, so please don't. Neither here nor there. Mm-hmm. Keep it or don't keep it, yeah? Mm-hmm. If you've kept the law, if you're not hearing the law, but doing of the law, who will be justified? That's what James says in his letter. No, not, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. Hearing God's word doesn't give you a pass, free pass. It puts a greater responsibility on you. And we will be, in a sense, that's why he says, for example, that not everybody should desire to become a teacher in the church, because you'll be judged more harshly, because you know more.
I'm supposed to.
Yeah.
Oh, I don't count myself in that.
No, it means, pastors.
Yeah, pastors. That's fine.
Because you'll receive a harder judgment, because you ought to know better. You know more. You've got a more thorough understanding. Say, if you go wrong, then your mistake, if you like, your sin is greater. Mm. And then he says, so now the Gentiles themselves accuse the Israelites, the Jews, because the Gentiles themselves, in verse 14, chapter 2, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. Here we have the natural law. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And this is really, really key. And I'll just stop there for a minute. A little sideways step, with your forbearance, I hope. Last couple of years, we've had a lot of debates in the public about Christian morality. Mm. Christian morality and, things like marriage. And what happens sometimes is that you get different sides, TV, radio, etc. You get people from different sides of the argument are called together, and then they are kind of, each presents their side and they are debated in public, and it's been very disappointing for me how poorly, very frequently, Christians have argued, for example, in defence of what's known as traditional marriage, which is a terrible term. It's just called marriage, actually. Just marriage. Because they go into things like, I've heard this, like some pretty prominent theologians who've been called into these things and say, well, it's always been that way. What sort of an argument is that supposed to be? Apart from the fact that it's entirely false, because, history of the world, there's been a lot of polygamy, for example. So if for most of human history we have polygamy, maybe we should legalise that then. Or saying things like, well, this society is based on Christian values, and British law is based on Christian values, and therefore we should listen to Christians as to how non-Christians should get married. That's a really bad argument. We can't impose the Christian faith on people who don't hold the Christian faith. We're just asking them to be hypocritical.
Well, it's dictatorship.
Yes, it's just you can't. You're dictating to conscience is something you can't. When all along, the Christian point of view is that these things are obvious. They're written in our hearts. You can make a logical, reasoned argument as to what marriage is, to take that example, and what we ought to do with it, therefore. You can make exactly the same thing, and you can argue against abortion without ever quoting the Bible.
Mm.
Is the thing in the mother's womb a human or not a human? That's a matter of biology.
Mm.
Do you take a DNA sample? Is it identical to the mother? If it's not, then it's not part of the mother's body. Okay, that's one. That one got nailed. Is it alive or dead? If it's not dead, it's alive. So it's not alive or dead. Look at the DNA, look at the chromosomes. Is it a human DNA, or is it a chimpanzee DNA, or is it something else? That answers the question, is it human? Next question, what do we do with humans? It's quite obvious to everybody in the whole world that killing humans as a norm is not what you do. What's the job of a mother? What's the job of the medical caring profession? Is to nurture and care and protect these beings.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to say, well, God says no. We can make a perfectly rational and reasonable argument about these things without saying, invoking the authority of the Christian faith with those who don't have Christian faith. You don't have to believe in God to have reason and logic. So I think it's one of the good things that one of the things that Christians ought to do, Christian churches ought to do, is to train people to make these very, to simply be able to give these sorts of answers without saying, well, I'm a Christian and I think that God thinks this. Why should somebody accept the authority of God when they don't believe in him? And still we ought to defend people. We don't believe in randomly shooting people in the street, not only because it says so in the Ten Commandments. It's obviously not the right thing to do, and most people can see that.
Mm.
And we can extend that very easily to the unborn, or to the elderly, or to the disabled, without invoking God. Do you understand what,
But you can also argue this same-sex marriages,
mm-hmm.
according to us, Christians, is not what God wants.
Oh, of course.
So then on the other side, those that believe that that's all right, so... what do you do?
They say the natural law for us, this is natural.
No.
Yes, but natural doesn't mean what feels right.
It's
to me,
natural.
Is what is actually natural.
Yeah.
And more to the point also, I have often said that our problem isn't that we've lost the battle over same-sex marriage as opposed to opposite-sex marriage. The battle was lost some decades ago when we forgot what marriage meant.
Yes.
Once you redefine marriage for men and women to mean the kind of cherry on the romantic cake, then what's to stop other people from having the same cherry on that cake?
Mm.
Let them have it. Yeah. If people want to do that to show their love, that's fine. But don't call it marriage because it ain't.
Yeah.
But that's but I don't want to get there. But that's
yeah.
But then of course they say, well, we know not only that. This is wrong, but we know that God's judgment will fall on us. And again, and here in this passage, we are not being told to discern the sins of others, but to recognize where we ourselves are at fault. And so, he says, they show that the work of the Lord, verse 15, is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, their sense of right and wrong. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse or defend them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, what that is not saying is that maybe some people who don't know God are saved anyway because they've been good people. What it means is to say that not everybody who is not a believer in God is entirely evil in everything that they do. They are capable... Gentiles, pagans, unbelievers, atheists are capable of virtuous things and doing right things, doing things according to God's will. It's obvious. Again, it's another obvious thing. We don't need the Bible to tell us so. We can see it. And the point here for the Jews is saying, no, there'll be people on that day, on the last day, Gentiles. God says, well, you did feed the hungry and clothe the naked here, and that was the right thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just say Jews are good, Gentiles bad. or Christians good, everybody else bad.
Yeah.
It's saying, what does the law say? And there are Gentiles who do good. Now, we always are tempted to run one way or the other. We can say, we are good and they're bad. Or we can go the other way and say, well, actually, you know, I don't like this good and bad thing. You know, maybe God, you know, that makes God sound really harsh. And so, for example, the Roman Catholic Church has this essentially official teaching, talks about the kind of Christians before, you know, apart from Christ, you know, people who are very, very virtuous or good Gentiles or pagans or, you know, Aristotle or whoever, you know, who clearly were very, very, very good people, and maybe God has mercy on them. But then again, it gets it, well, God will judge us according to our works. Not some of them, the load of them, the whole lot of them. And if Aristotle gets to heaven for being a nice guy, then I'm afraid he wasn't a very nice guy.
There are people that don't go to church, but they believe. So where would they come?
Belief is a bit suspect, no?
If your belief is such that it doesn't lead you to spend time with God, then, James in his letter talks about, he says, you believe in God, you do well. Even the demons do, and they tremble. In other words, believing that there is a God, believing that there was a Jesus, is not what we call faith. It's just holding, you know, accepting things as true, but that's not faith. It's not, faith is trust.
Mm-hmm.
And trust leads to relationship, and not just an intellectual kind of acceptance of truth. So, and relationship is always where we interact with it, and that's what a relationship is. And so we are led to a relationship with God, which means we spend time with Him. Right, so that's where we got to. So the Gentiles actually, but when the Gentiles are virtuous, they are kind of, their lives are pointing a finger at the Jews who sin. So 17 to 24, please, Carol.
But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
Thank
you.
Say to them? That's it, yeah. So what's the sin that Paul is tackling here? Again, one word answer if you can. What are these Jews guilty of?
Judgment?
Hypocrisy? Yeah. And arrogance.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hypocrisy and arrogance. So so you're a Jew, good. You rely on the law and you boast in God, great. And you know his will, you approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. And you're sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the bottom knowledge of truth. You teach others. Do not teach yourself. Do you remember what Paul says? This is in 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about the thorn in his flesh. A messenger from Satan to harass him, to stop him from becoming conceited. And he asked God to take it away, and God said, do you remember what God said? My power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes and says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? When Paul is weak,
God works through that.
Then the power of God is at work. He doesn't get in the way. He's weak, and he's only got the power of Christ and the power of God. Now compare and contrast with this. You are a guide. You are a light. You are an instructor. You're a teacher. You have the law. You. You think you're so good. You're kind of power in yourself. And again, we are called, we too are caught short here in arrogance. Yeah. Do you remember Jesus, you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector? I thank you, God, that I'm not like. And he didn't say, you know, God, please let me into heaven because I made myself. No, I thank you, God, that I'm such a brilliant guy and not like that guy over there, everybody else. And it starts so well, because we should give thanks to God for it. Paul always begins his letters by, I thank God for what he has done among you. I thank God when I hear the report of your faith, your love for the saints. You know, I thank God for that. It's his work. But when I say, I thank you, God, that you made me so much better than everybody else,
you can't say
that's pointing to yourself.
Then you've said, you know, no. And now I'm good. No.
Yeah.
Either God is good, and God remains the good one. You know, why do you call me good? Says Jesus. The young man says, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God himself. Mm. And that is still the case. So whatever good has God has done in your life, in faith, and in hope, and in love, and all those other things, do give thanks to God for it, but not in the way of, I am now elevated from the band of ordinary sinners into the top class or first class of not so sinful anymore. Because then it's your power and your strength. You are to remain weak. You know, do you remember what John the Baptist said when his disciples came and said, oh, you know, Jesus is baptizing more people than you are. Mm. He's overshadowing you. What was his reply?
He must increase,
I must decrease. Mm-hmm. That, I must have said this before, but that's also why we have, one of the reasons why we have the Nativity of St. John the Baptist is midsummer, and the Nativity of Christ is midwinter. Because when Christ was born, then the light begins to increase.
Mm-hmm.
And when John the Baptist was born, light began to decrease. That's kind of mm-hmm. nice little symbolism mm-hmm. in the calendar for that. He must increase, I must decrease. You must get out of the way. Because, again, this is what the hypocrisy. You preach against stealing, you steal. You said that one mustn't commit adultery, you commit adultery. You abhor idols. How does the NIV translate verse, end of verse 22?
Do you rob temples?
Mm-hmm. Rob temples, yeah. That's I looked it up this in four different commentaries earlier. To what on earth is it saying? And the commentators kind of say, well, we're not quite sure what Paul really meant by this. But the idea is, it literally means temple robbing.
Yeah,
but
if you hate idols and you rob in the temples,
the image is that you're getting for yourself. If you hate them so much, why you get them?
Yeah.
There might be this sense of sacrilege. You know, why do you commit sacrilege?
Oh.
Or you know, mm. we don't really know. But the idea is there's you know, if you hate them so much, why are you so keen to get your fingers in there?
Yeah.
And all along, you who boast in the law. What you said earlier, and you have the law, you rely on the law, boasting God, and say, you who boast in the law, dishonour God
mm-hmm.
by breaking the law. And this word dishonour, remember, to honour mm-hmm. and shame, it's the worst thing you can do to a person is to bring them to dishonour.
Mm-hmm.
It's the worst thing you can do to God. So, here, you know, you say, oh, I'm a child of God. I know God's law. And now you go and break the law. You bring God into disrepute. And this is why it matters so much how we Christians behave. Not for our salvation, but for the honour of God.
These families that kill their daughters when they dishonoured their family, that's going too far, but...
Well, that's the same culture.
Yeah.
It's the idea that, you know, if you've lost your honour, you've lost everything. You must restore your honour. God will restore his honour. How will God restore his honour? Because he's being dishonoured every day, all the time. Mm. How will he restore? By passing judgment, and in the end, by standing victorious over justice at the end.
Mm.
Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You salt of the earth, light of the world. Why? Remember, what's in your city on a hill and all that business? What's the point of that particular saying?
Well,
you mustn't
hide. Then everybody can see.
Yes, you mustn't put your light under a bushel.
No.
Don't disguise what God's given you.
Mm. So that the Gentiles might see your good works
and praise your Father.
Yeah, exactly. Mm. So our good works are not a bargaining chip for the last judgment. They're not a ladder to climb into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But they do two things. They serve our neighbours because they need him. But they are also there for the glory of God.
Mm.
And when Christians, you know, Jews in the Old Covenant and Christians in the New Covenant visibly and blatantly go against God's will before the whole world, they bring God into disrepute. They dishonour God. And it's a more serious thing. Don't be surprised or shocked or scandalized when unbelievers behave as if they didn't believe in God. It's kind of a bit like being shocked and scandalized that a bird took to flight. That's what they do. If you don't believe in God, then you don't, you know, don't, you're probably not going to pay too much attention to God. The thing that should shock and scandalize is when we ourselves sin. You go to Brighton or San Francisco or somewhere. Don't be surprised if they do things that, you know, we don't like to talk about here in respectable fair. Unless, of course, we're talking about the Christians in Brighton.
Mm-hmm.
Because we are the, you know, the church is, for better or worse, the church is the shop window that the world sees into the kingdom of God. And it matters a great deal how the world experiences God's love amongst Christians. Somebody walks into our church and they encounter anything except love, and then they hear a sermon about how, you know, God's love is amongst us. Well, they're not going to listen very carefully. You know, forgiveness. God's forgiving, but we're not going to forgive. We have problems. If we behave in a way that is clearly contrary to God's word, so well, it's not so important that even Christians do it. You know. That's why, for example, you know, there's been a lot of talk about it, and there's a lot of that's been done in the wrong way, a lot of it. This is the whole temperance movement tended to be legalistic and kind of say, if you drink alcohol, you're not a Christian kind of thing. Or dancing, or playing cards, various things. But there's a reason, there's a really good reason behind a lot of that. Because I grew up in a very, very alcoholic country, where most Christians, until very recent, until my later childhood, most Christians never touched alcohol, at least in public. Not because they thought that drinking alcohol was in itself sinful, and Lutheran churches had always had alcohol at communion, unlike Methodist churches, but for the simple reason that this is a country with an enormous alcohol problem, and the last thing you want is to give an excuse to people who drink, so, well, the Christians drink too, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I saw the pastor in the pub, so it's all right.
Mm-hmm.
And so they would give up that freedom in order to, if you like, give support to God's teaching on drunkenness. Same with dancing. You know, in this country, you say barn dance, you think of people doing very sort of innocent and charming old-fashioned dancing, which is great fun and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Well, where I come from, again, a barn dance doesn't mean that at all. It's the sort of dancing you do elsewhere else, but it's in a barn where it's a bit dark and there's a lot of hay into which to hide, yeah? And so Christians would avoid that, and so it became, well, we better not go dancing at all, because when people go dancing, that tends to happen, and we don't want to be any part of it, or give anyone the excuse to say, it's okay because the Christians are here too. And you can understand that again. Cards, superstition, reading fortunes, gambling, best not to get involved at all. And it's that's a very, very important principle, and I think we are constantly being called this. Why we should read this regularly, this chapter. So, you know, it's all, you know, we recognise the world's sins, they're blatantly obvious, but what about ourselves? What about me? What about our congregation? How are we? What kind of shop window is it? How clean is it? What is in the shop window? When people come in, what do they see? And hopefully they will see Jesus, first and foremost, and they will see repentant sinners who are endeavouring in repentance to fight against their own sins for God's glory and for the good of our neighbours. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of it. What worse thing can God say? What worse judgment? So, let's finish the chapter, Sarah. Could you read from 25 to the end?
Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised?
The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code of uncircumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God.
Thank you. And that's the key issue here. This is where we're back to Matthew 6. You know, if you get your reward from people, then that's all you're going to get, rather than a reward from my Heavenly Father, who sees in secret and rewards in secret. And we hear this as Paul begins to turn his gaze on what we are heading for next. Circumcision, uncircumcision. What's the big deal about circumcision here in the first century? Anybody?
What's the what?
The big deal about circumcision. Oh, why is it, you know, it comes up in Galatians, it's here in Romans, it comes up in Philippians, it's all over the place.
Well, because of the covenant of Abraham, people were insisting that even if you were a Christian, if you weren't circumcised, then you weren't a member of God's chosen people.
Right.
They were forcing Christians to be circumcised.
Yes, Gentile Christians. Yes, it was. And circumcision was, because the thing with circumcision is, unlike other kinds of law keeping, it's a visible, physical mark. And remember again, this is the Roman Empire. And even in cold Britain, the Romans built baths. And so this was a mark that was kind of, especially in upper higher society, was not just physical mark, but it was one that would be visibly observed regularly. And the Greeks particularly despised it. They had a real sort of abhorrence of and a taboo concerning any kind of physical mutilation. And that's why we had like the Maccabean Wars, you know, the wars of the first and second Maccabees, and so on, which, because there was a whole different, you know, there was a ban, for example, on circumcision, and that led into a revolt and a war, and eventually the Greek rulers of Palestine were kicked out. But it's a visible mark, and because it's a visible mark, and there's the other visible thing that was really obvious, which was what you eat and don't eat. So these two things become like these boundary markers. The moment you see somebody tucking into a side of pork, you say, okay, that's not a Jew. Straight away. And so these become really important, not because they are the be-all and end-all, because there you can kind of draw your lines and say, right, okay, now we know who we're dealing with. And what the gospel came to do was to mess that whole thing up by saying, God is now calling all, even Gentiles, into his kingdom across this boundary of circumcision and food laws. And they became, that's where they become the bone of contention. We're reading Acts to our children, the book of Acts. We've got the whole chapter 15, a kind of the whole conference. They had to hold a conference in Jerusalem with all the apostles there, with the brother of Jesus, James, in the chair saying, well, what do we do about this thing? Because it's causing such a huge problem. And it didn't go away with that conference, by the way. It lasted for another 60-70 years at least, beyond the biblical times. And therefore, it kind of, it was an easy way of saying, right, are they on our side, or are they one of us, or one of them? Our tribe or their tribe? Are they circumcised or not? Now, when did circumcision get given? This becomes an argument later on, but when was circumcision given? To whom was it given? Initially.
To Abraham.
It was given to Abraham to be a sign of the covenant. Which came first? The covenant or the sign?
The covenant.
The covenant came first. Abraham believed God, who counted him as righteous. God made a promise already much earlier on. And then he said, here's the sign of this covenant. When was the law given? The rest of the law, like the food laws and things?
Way later.
450 years later, roughly. And we find, in fact, in Deuteronomy, for example, when they got to the border of the Promised Land, they had this mass circumcision of all the men because they hadn't done it since they left Egypt. Nobody would be circumcised. Moses hadn't circumcised his sons, even though he was 80 years old, and his wife did, you know, when God, he was on his way back to Egypt, and God's angel came to kill him, and so his wife quickly circumcised their son, and so on. This, the circumcision thing wasn't, you know, it was kind of, they were very lax about it. And even though Moses himself was leading Israel, they went 40 years without circumcising anyone. And they thought, we're getting to the promised land, we'd get a better kind of dot our I's and cross our T's, and they circumcised everybody. Yeah? That puts it in perspective. It's not that God doesn't care about it. But already in Prophet Jeremiah, you know, circumcise your hearts and not your flesh. That's just, you know, God says, you know, I'm not quite so interested in what you do to bits of skin. It's only a sign of the thing, and the thing itself matters.
But did God actually say, you know, obviously with Abraham, that he's got to do it to everybody else?
Yes. I mean, this was a permanent...
Yeah.
This was a permanent sign of the covenant.
Right.
So Abraham circumcised himself, he circumcised all the males in his household, including his sons.
And so with the coming of Jesus, that went by the by.
Well, we'll see, we'll have to look at chapter 40 to see how it went by the by. But the point is that, you know, even, let's just for a moment forget the new covenant, let's forget the abrogation or the kind of abolition of circumcision. So you're circumcised, fantastic, nice to hear it. Are you living according to the law? This is just a sign saying I'm a member of the people of the law. You know, you're wearing the badge, are you doing the job? You know, it's all very well walking around in police uniform, but you know, anybody can buy a police uniform for the next office party, can't they? That in itself, wearing the badge doesn't yet make you the thing. You know, you're not going to get promoted to chief constable just because you wore it so exemplary. You've got such great posture and you look so impressive in your uniform. You have to do the job. Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It doesn't say it becomes useless. It becomes an accusation. So you wear the badge of a lawkeeper and you break the law, that badge itself, it actually becomes its opposite. And there is a Christian equivalent to this, which is baptism. And it's true of that as well. If you are baptized, but you live apart from faith, your baptism no longer saves you, it accuses you. Because you are not only not living according to the gift of God, but you are in fact behaving as if it wasn't a gift at all. Mm-hmm. For the same reason with the Lord's Supper. It's not to be given to the unrepentant and the unbelieving because it condemns them. If you receive the gift and say this is nothing, then you're not only not receiving the gift rightly, but you are in fact sinning against it and it becomes an accusation against you. Mm-hmm. We wear a different badge. We're not circumcised. We wear the badge that is called baptism. And it comes with equal responsibility. You know, we make pretty terrible promises about baptism. To reject the devil. Mm-hmm. To reject all his ways and all his works. That is all sin. Do you believe in God? Do you in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? That's a big thing to say. And by the same token here, he says about the law-keeping, if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So he's not wearing the badge, but he's got the thing itself. Now, what's a sign? What does a sign do?
Signifying.
Thank you. Yes. Okay, that was a very tight circle. What does a sign do? What do we use signs for?
Signifies the thing that it represents.
Mm. Okay, so it represents or?
That's a badge,
yeah. Okay, so it might be a...
It points to something.
Okay, it points. You might have a sign saying, you know...
Indicate information.
Or you might say, danger. You know, it points to something or it represents something else, you know, kind of, or informs. Now, circumcision is a sign. It points to the covenant, it marks the person as a member of the covenant. It says, okay, this person belongs to the covenant. Here, it's not the covenant. The covenant is a covenant, and the covenant is the promise of God and God's demand in his law. And if you believe in God and you keep his law, you miss the sign, you've still got the covenant. And Paul is going to lead into that. Now, this is not at all obvious to the Jew. Yeah. Because for them, living in this multicultural world, all of a sudden, the visible mark has become so important because, you know, how do we keep ourselves Jewish in this world that is so multicultural? It's a bit like, you know, all these attempts to keep Britain British. You know, how do we do it? You know, make everybody, you know, take a test. Make sure that they know how to score cricket and they know what silly point is.
Or just brand them.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's the, you know, it's the same idea. How do you keep this thing from being diluted? And if you are Jewish people, and this has been probably, it was the problem, you know, in also in our modern times. You know, in Germany, you had the Jews were very highly educated because they become assimilated. They become secularized, they become German, they took on German names, they switched from speaking Yiddish to speaking German, they started dressing like everybody else, and they stopped going to the synagogue. It's those Jews, by the way, that Hitler hated the most, because they're the most dangerous, because you can tell them apart.
Yeah. Change their names, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, this is the thing. Sarah, you look a bit critical there.
No, I'm only thinking about the correlation between baptism and circumcision isn't quite as neat.
No, no,
so
no,
baptism,
no.
Something does actually happen, and yes, you are literally washed clean.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Whereas circumcision is just a sign, and that's what a lot of people think baptism is, but it's not.
Precisely, yes, and that's the mistake. Baptism, mm-hmm. Circumcision is a sign, and there's lots of differences.
Mm.
It's a physical mark only performed on the male.
Mm.
But the women were part of the covenant as well,
and
without
the
second. Exactly,
passed through the women.
Exactly, passed through the very line. You know, Jesus is of the tribe of the line of David through his mother.
Mm-hmm.
And the other strange thing is that, you know, it's hidden.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah. So how do you?
It's not like
you know,
it's chopped off.
Yeah, exactly, apart from following somebody in the toilet, how did you know it was a Jew?
Well, as I said, you know, in those days, you know, in Roman vein,
yeah.
So
and now you're all open. Yeah.
Yeah.
But people didn't go around naked generally.
No, but it was an issue, for example, when I said they bore in Maccabees. What do you call a person who does clever things on equipment or on the floor and lots of gyms? You call them a
gymnast.
A gymnast.
Oh, a gymnast.
Do you know what that bit means?
What, gym?
It means naked.
Oh, yeah.
Somebody who does naked things in the nude.
Yeah. Well, the Greeks did, didn't they?
Yeah. That's one. The gymnast. A gymnast is somebody who goes around in the nude.
So some people did. Is that what you're
Greek athletes, yeah. Greek Olympics, ancient Olympics.
That's what Marx was asking me earlier.
Yeah, yeah.
Did they do their Olympics with no clothes on?
Because there was one particular race, according to the story, where they had these loincloths and one guy's running and his loincloth fell off and he won the race. And they thought, oh, that's the way to do it. And then so they all took it. So all the running and throwing and everything was done in the buff. Yeah.
I mean, when you see these statues, the testosterone.
Yeah.
Yes, they are.
Yeah, and it's not just because they like to make those statues like that. That's how they were. Mm-hmm. And so there was much more public nudity than the British culture would perhaps tolerate. It's a great shock for me. As a Finn, we have a sauna culture. So people have, you know, and I went to British boarding school. And all of us, you know, thought, come on, you know, everybody's changing the most contorted sort of way. You're sharing rooms, you're all blokes together, you know. But you know, it's just different cultures. Mm. But so, if you're in Finland, you're circumcised, you get found out very. The next time you have a wash in your sauna on next Saturday.
It's like changing on the beach, isn't it?
Exactly. As yeah.
It used to be when I was a kid.
Yeah. So anyway, so here's the thing. So the issue is that baptism is not the same because baptism is not merely a sign.
No.
In baptism, something more is given. Circumcision points to baptism, but it is not the same as. This is where a lot of Protestant Christians go wrong.
Mm.
They kind of make. So no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outwardly physical. You know, doing things to your body, that's not going to help your sins at all. Jew is one inwardly. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't mean you withdraw into yourself, but it means it's in the invisible part of you. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, referring to Jeremiah, by the Spirit of God, that is, and not by the letter. Hearing the words going in your ear, the syllables, vocables, that doesn't change you yet. The Spirit of God must take that word and change you from within. And if you've heard the law, and that's it, you're no better off. But such a person who's changed by the Spirit of God in the heart, his praise is not from man, but from God. Why? Because God judges the inner man. He sees into your heart. He doesn't say, oh, I never noticed you thinking anything. I just saw that you were doing something. No, he sees the heart. And Jesus says that for every careless word will be judged. If you hate someone, if you have a secret, you know, if you look, again, come back. And if you look at somebody with malice or with lust, nobody else needs to know, but God will know. Which is why, just to conclude, it still remains the case that if God works with His Holy Spirit, through His Holy Spirit in your life, genuinely, you will not end up being arrogant. Mm-hmm. You will become more humble because He will make you more aware of your sin and more aware of your reliance on His grace. Mm-hmm. If you find yourself thinking that, oh, I'm actually really excellent, you know, I seem to have become less and less sinful and my faith is quite exemplary, then you should worry. Mm-hmm. If you feel really rubbish and sinful and thinking that you haven't made the sort of progress that you'd like to have made, good, because God loves humility. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But if you exalt yourself... Yes, and if you are aware of your own sin, you'll be less. You have less mental space for other people's sins too. Mm. If you all you notice other people's sins, you clearly are distracted from your own. Mm. Nobody else's sins ever condemned anyone to hell. Only your own.
Yeah,
so, kind of. Uncomfortable is the desired end result is make everyone sit uncomfortably and squirm a bit. So, oh, I wasn't so good after all. And thankfully, we've come to chapter 3 where he turns the heat on a couple more notches.
Even more, yeah.
Yes, but we'll do that next time. Anything that we have, we managed to do. See, I think we should perhaps restrict the Bible study to this group because we get to do so much more. Is anything that any sort of source anybody has had that haven't got?
Yeah, I'm just not quite clear.
Yes,
I didn't follow. But the bit that we went back here when we were talking about doing the natural law.
Yes.
That God would be judging.
Yes.
And if they're not aware of God's law, does that mean? Now, I'm probably not going to put this correctly, but does that mean that some people who have done good or I mean, I've always said, no, you can't just do good and be saved through that, obviously. Mm-hmm. But if you've got someone, as we were saying in here, that doesn't know the law, but is God sees that they're doing the right thing, does that mean he will look favourably on them?
On that.
But that won't save God will it?
No, it won't, because not unless they have lived perfectly, according to God's law. And that's the whole thing. I mean,
no.
You know, I think I mentioned in the sermon, but... And Sarah and I have been reading through Deuteronomy, and you know, it goes on, you know, constantly talks about, you know, all of this, you know, all of them, every one of them, you know. And we've got the blessings for obedience, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, first 14 verses, blessings for obedience. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, all these blessings shall come upon you. But, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. And it begins verse 15 of chapter 28 and goes to verse 68. Mm-hmm. And it verses all. And you know, void. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Not some of them. So what that means is that, you know, when God goes through your life like a book, he'll say, meh, meh, oh, okay, good, meh, meh. And if you've got any crosses there, then you'll have to answer for those.
Yeah, no, it's the people who don't know of God's law, though, that we're talking
but
about.
But his point is that
it's all,
it is written on our hearts, it's written in our law. It's part of how we made. He created humanity in his own image.
Mm.
Which is to say that we, unlike cats and dogs and mice, and daffodils and roses, we are aware of right and wrong. We have a consensus of right and wrong, and we have not just know that there is such a thing as right and wrong, but we actually have an innate sense of what sorts of things are right and wrong.
Right.
And therefore, we are with that issue. It's built into us.
Mm. Mentally ill people?
Mentally ill people, always. I mean, all sorts of things get in the way.
Mm.
And there are certain mental illnesses that are called, people who are psychopaths, for example. But we call that an illness when something goes wrong. You know, if somebody is a sociopath or a psychopath, we say they have become, you know, we call that a pathology, an illness, if somebody loses that. And we tend to lock such people up.
Mm-hmm.
Which in itself is as well. So we know that everybody ought to know that, and if you don't know that, you are not well.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know, we know that everybody ought to have two arms, but somebody's, you know, might have theirs fallen off, or become paralyzed, and we call that an illness too.
Mm.
Does that make sense? Mm. So, no, you can't, it's not, and the point isn't here that some people might be able to achieve blessedness, because if they don't keep all of God's law, and if they're nice to their neighbour and help grannies across the road, but they don't worship God, I'm afraid that's not, you know, well done for that.
Yeah, yeah.
But that will not counteract, you know, that's not enough to pay off your sins. We need something better, which we will find out in chapter 3.
There's one thing you said earlier on was about when the man said, good, you know, good Lord, was it? Good shepherd?
Good teacher.
Good teacher.
Yes.
And he said, well, you call me good.
Yes.
Only God is good.
Yes.
But surely he was God anyway. So.
He was, but he was, the man wasn't addressing him as God.
Right.
He was addressing his man. I mean, one person I've once has discussed that it was kind of, Jesus was saying, don't call me good unless you're going to call me God as well.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the point is that you shouldn't go around just calling people good. You know, that's the title that belongs to God only. And he was speaking to, you know, he wasn't addressing Jesus as God. He was addressing Jesus just as a rabbi. You know, good rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you don't do that. Only God is good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So God, you know, if you like, Jesus was speaking according to his human nature.
Yes.
That's how theologians would put it. Yeah. Good. Well, thank you for your questions and comments and discussion. Let's close with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given us your law, that you have written it in our hearts, and that because you have written your law in all people's hearts, we are able to live and to survive and to flourish even in the sinful world. And we pray that you would bring peace on earth and continue to work righteousness and justice in this world. But above all, we pray that the gospel would continue to spread and to flourish and reach into ever more lives, that we would not only be at peace with one another for a time, but we would be at peace with you in eternity. Give us repentant hearts to recognize our sins, to confess them, to fight and struggle against them, and always to show love and mercy and patience to those who are weak, and those, especially those who are weaker than ourselves, that we might lead them to a better knowledge of your love and of your will. Guard us and keep us in this night, and those who are not with us tonight. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.